Actually, one of my earliest experiences of witnessing was from this camp. When I was much younger, at a camp here, we were sent out with little invitation cards to a meeting here to invite people in. It was called an outreach meeting. And I can still remember, and I must have been pretty young, but I can still remember the title that we were supposed to announce to people, that they were supposed to come and hear. And it was something to this effect: the significance of Gog and Magog in reference to Russia. Well, we didn't get a real lot of people in here that night. And I can distinctly remember, in going around giving that invitation, that we emphasised more that there was a free cup of tea afterwards than we did the message that was on, because I didn't understand it either. One of my other experiences in witnessing, and I must say it was a rebuke to me, was a few years later on, when I was more in a leadership position in young people's camps here, where we trained young people up and we took them down to the entrance just a few miles away, and we just showed them the basics of how to share their faith with people. And I think some of the middle-aged fellas like me here were probably amongst them. And I remember one night down there at the entrance, and you know, it's pretty wild at Easter time, there's all sorts of bodies rolling around drunk, and you know, it's on for young and old. We were sending these young people out, and I'll never forget these two young blokes who were at the camp. They came from the Epping youth group. One of them was dyslexic, that is, he saw the words back to front, and the other fellow could barely read at all, and they went off to witness. And I can remember watching them walk off into the darkness thinking, they haven't got a chance, you know. Who the heck are they going to share the four laws with? Well, it wasn't long before they came back with the fellow whom they led to the Lord. And he really was, you know, he was so excited, this fellow. And he came back here to this camp, just a young bloke. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, well, I'd like to thank God that he sent along two fellows just like me to explain the gospel, because he was just like them. And it was a rebuke to me, and my attitude, thinking, well, you should be more literate, you know, you should be more educated, at least you should be able to read to share the gospel. But you really don't need to, you know. In your notes there in the book, if you'll follow them through, I've got it in five headings. That is, the first one I've called as God is my witness, and you've probably heard people on television courtroom shows use that. Secondly, as I am God's witness. Thirdly, why does a witness fail to take up his responsibility? Fourthly, witnessing as a way of life. And then fifthly, a challenge. Let me run through the first point for you. As God is my witness. A.W. Tozer said, what a man believes about God is the most important thing about him. The size of a man's God determines the size of everything about him. And the God that we serve has witnessed to us. It's as simple as that. Look at the scriptures underneath there. You see, God took the initiative to set in motion a chain of witness right from the first moment of creation. He spoke and it was. And Paul picks it up in Romans 1:20. He says, since the beginning of the world, the invisible attributes of God have been plainly discernible. And David says in the Psalms that the heavens are telling the glory of the Lord. In Psalm 19, we're told that the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord was the great acts that God had done for his people, Israel. They were to be a testimony to the nations. God gave that people a testimony, a witness to the rest of the world, which was to draw men to them. And he gave that nation prophets. And Jesus pointed out when he was here, after he'd risen from the dead, he said he began, it says there in Luke's account that he began at Moses and all the prophets and explained all the things about himself that were witnessed to him. The prophets pointed forward to him, and the last and greatest of them, John the Baptist, called himself a witness to that light. Jesus said he was a witness to himself, which upset the Pharisees somewhat. And they said, you really need two witnesses. Well, he said, I've got two witnesses. The second one is the Father who sent me. And then the apostles pointed out in their first excited speeches to the people in Jerusalem that they were eyewitnesses of these great matters that had come to pass. The testimony of Jesus Christ they personally had witnessed. And they added, so is the Holy Spirit, who's given to all who will obey him. The Christians who followed their example were witnesses too. Paul wrote in the first letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, your witness has become a sounding board all around the area. Everybody knows what's happened down in Thessalonica, how you've turned from idols to serve the living God. And then eventually, Paul says to the Philippians, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, at least to the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You see, men, God has set in motion a tremendous chain of witness through the ages. There never has been a millisecond in the world's history when there hasn't been a witness to the power and the glory and the existence of the living God. Somehow, somewhere, men have got to see it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, if you've got your Bibles there, and I'm sure you have, and in the book of Hebrews, don't be embarrassed to use the index. I often think it's a great test of spirituality amongst some churches if you don't have to use the index. Even if you fumble around for half an hour looking for the book, you'd never use the index, you see, right? Even if you end up looking at the wrong book, you never admit you had to look at the index. But in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer there sets out this tremendous chain of witness that's been existing right through the ages. And he points them out, you know, right from Abel down through Abraham and so on. These men who stood for the glory of God, who obeyed and witnessed in their life and their word to the existence of the living God. And he ends the chapter saying, verse 39 of chapter 11, all these won a glowing testimony for their faith, but they did not then and there receive the fulfillment of the promise. God had something better planned for our day, and it was not his plan that they should reach perfection without us. You see, Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't really end at verse 40. I suspect that we're really up to verse 10 million, 50 million, whatever it is, 672. I wonder what verse you are in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, John Scott. By faith, Ross Brown. By faith, Norm Murray. You see, the chapter hasn't ended yet. And we are a part of that great chain of witness that God has set in motion from the very moment of creation. You and I have a part in that. All these were ordinary men and women, some of them prostitutes, some of them failures in their own eyes, you know, fearful men. But God took them and used them and made them part of this great chain of witness. And then chapter 12 takes it on from there and says, surrounded then as we are by these serried ranks of witnesses, let us strip off everything that hinders us as well as the sin which dogs our feet, and let us run the race we have to run with patience, our eyes fixed on Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. You see, men, we follow the faithful witness, Jesus Christ. How can we really do anything else but be witnesses? If we have the witness of creation around us, if we have the word of God, if we have the word of the prophets, if we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and if the Spirit of God, who also witnesses, is within us, how can we do anything else? And eventually, one day, we're all going to witness because we'll all bow the knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. What verse in Hebrews chapter 11 are you? So that leads us to the second point. As I am God's witness, as I am his witness, he's witness to me, the least I can do is to witness to him. You see, a witness is not merely one activity amongst others that a Christian can choose or feel gifted at. And I think Ross made that point on the very first night we were here. These aren't optional extras, but they are part and parcel of being a Christian. A Christian is a witness. It's an integral part of his character, not an optional extra. Well, what's the heart of a witness? Well, the first thing I thought of was this, that a witness isn't chosen because of his eloquence or his skills in argument or his prestige. You know, if there's an accident down the road, you don't look around for the most likely looking character who just happens to be standing around and say, well, you know, have you got a degree? So yes, as a matter of fact, I have, you know. But this fella over here, who might have been sweeping the streets at the time, happened to see the accident. This fella didn't, but he heard from somebody else. But he speaks better, so we might use him. Of course we don't. We choose the eyewitness because he happened to be there, not because of his skills, but because he saw it, right? He's called because he has first-hand experience of something to which he's called to give public testimony. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, when the Sanhedrin were trying to silence the ministry of the apostles, they couldn't keep silent. And this is what Peter said to them in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "It's our duty to obey the orders of God rather than the orders of men. It was the God of our fathers who raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a cross of wood. God has raised up this man to his own right hand as the Prince and Saviour, to bring repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. What is more, we are witnesses to these matters, and so is the Holy Spirit given by God to those who obey his commands." In the Parliament of England at the beginning of the last century, a young lord stood up to give his first speech. His voice was too soft. The subject he chose was unpopular, the problems of lunacy. And in the next day in the press, he was publicly panned and slammed because he was inadequate. That same man went home that night discouraged, but he wrote in his diary, "By God's blessing, my first effort has been for the advancement of human happiness. May I improve hourly." The young Lord Shaftesbury went on for 50 years to be the commissioner in England on lunacy, on the problems, the terrible things that were done to people who were insane or thought to be insane, chained up to walls and thrown food. Nobody wanted to know about it. But in his heart of hearts, that young Christian man, even though he couldn't speak very well, he pressed on for 50 years. And as somebody said in his philanthropy, as he went on for 35 years he spent trying to get one bill through Parliament to relieve the lot of the chimney sweeps. That in itself is a monument in the history of English Parliament to a man's dedication to the job. And they said at the beginning he couldn't speak. Reminds you a bit of Moses, doesn't it? Men who say, "I can't speak. I don't have talent. I really can't do it." Aren't they beautiful words? So simple. "By God's grace I've spoken. May I improve hourly." And as an old man, he said, "All I've done is..." Or he described himself simply as an old man who had endeavoured to do his duty in that state of life to which God had been pleased to call him. He did his duty. He took that responsibility and he carried it home. So it doesn't really depend on eloquence. It depends on whether you think the job ought to be done, whether you feel that you're a witness to what God has done in your life. And you are. You really don't have a choice. The love of Christ, Paul said, should constrain us. Secondly, the Christian witness has a deeper motivation, and that is the inner drive of the Holy Spirit. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, "This priceless treasure we carry in earthenware vessels to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We're hard-pressed on all sides, but we're never frustrated. We're puzzled, but we're never in despair. Every day," he said, "we experience something of the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ might be more plainly seen in these mortal lives of ours." You see, that's the power of the witness. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit within us that drives us to tell other men and women about what we've found, about what's happened to us. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, he would feel utterly miserable if he didn't tell people about Jesus Christ, this great charge of the gospel that had been given into his responsibility. So the witness has a tremendous deep motivation, the driving power, the wind, as Mr. Carson reminded us, I think it was, or was it? Yes, I think it was. Anyway, that he's a wind that blows where he wants. He's not going to be limited. He'll go where he wants, and he will drive us, if it need be, to witness for him. Thirdly, the Christian witness bases his testimony on historical facts. You only have to read the initial speeches of the men in Acts to see that. They're constantly saying, you know, we're eyewitnesses of these things, and you've seen it too. You know that tomb's empty outside the wall. You can go and have a look for yourself. And nobody questioned them because they knew it was true. They based their witness on the mighty acts of God, the life of Jesus Christ, so plainly lived before them, and nobody could argue. I believe that we're living in an era more like the first century than any other since. It's a secular, plural age that we're living in Australia. By that I mean people don't naturally go to church, they don't even naturally believe in God. We're living in an era of tremendous change in Australia. In the last 10 years, ethnically, look how quickly Australia's changed. Philosophically, look how quickly Australia's changed. I met a friend from school for the first time in a bank in Sydney the other day, and he told me he was a Muslim. Well, I would never have thought at school that anybody could have become a Muslim, a white Australian being a Muslim. But he was. I just came through a house on the way home of a friend, a school teacher, and on his bookshelves there are books on Eastern religions, and he'd been reading mystical stuff, he'd been reading astrology, he'd been reading Jehovah's Witness material, he'd been brought up as a Christian Scientist. He had a whole range of things on his bookshelf. You see, we're not living in a Christian society anymore. People are reading everything else but the Bible. And so, it demands, like never before, or at least since the first century, that we appeal for the historical truth of Christianity. We need to know the historical facts. We need to point people to the fact that Christ is a historical figure. We need to know the information. And I believe that there is a great call for apologetics in this age. We need to earn a hearing first before people will even look at the Bible. I was talking to a shearer on the way down here, and he was putting to me all sorts, I picked him up in the car, and he was putting all sorts of opposite views to me about what he believed, but it didn't take very long just pointing out the historical evidence for him to come round to see, well, yes, he had to really consider Jesus Christ. He started off saying, well, he just didn't exist. Why not? Well, I just don't believe he existed. Well, you just can't do that because the historians say he was here. Well, it didn't take long for him to see it. A witness is a testifies to the historical truth of Christianity. Ronald Conway, an Australian writer who wrote a very appropriate book called The Land of the Long Weekend, is about Australia. And he said this, and I don't think he's a Christian, but he did say this about Australia, what we need. After analysing the Australian makeup, he said, young Australians don't want pie in the sky when you die. They don't want that line anymore. What they want is a reasoned faith. They want the sacred in alliance with the scientific. They want reasons for why they should believe. And I find that true. When you're talking to young men and women, the generation I've moved amongst at least, and I think older men and women too, they want to know why they should believe. And I think we should be able to give them answers, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But we're living in a very strategic time in Australia. This election could change the shape of Australia again, couldn't it? And we need to be tuned in. In Time magazine, September 22nd, 1980, there was an article on Australia, a major article called Australia, a Bonanza to be Won. And the question they asked was, Australia has tremendous economic potential, but do they have the will and the spirit to know what to do with it? Good question. I think that's really the question of our time. One man said, and this is pretty topical, about Australians. He said this, for Australians, God is dead. There's no faith in politicians. Their only hope is in gambling, sex and sport. Nothing will change this cynicism except a cataclysm of national proportions. And that man wasn't a Christian. God is dead for Australians, he believes. Maybe it's not as savage as that. In my talking to people, many of them still believe in God, but they don't know anything about Jesus Christ. They don't know the living God yet. And there's a job to be done in this land of the long weekend, where we spend more money on gambling than we do on food. There's a serious breach of conscience somewhere there when we've got a nation of people who can spend more money on gambling than they do on their own food. Don't you think? There's a job to be done for witnesses in Australia. The fourth thing is, a witness is provocative. He initiates discussion of the gospel because he's concerned for the lost. You read Colossians 1, 28 and 29 yesterday. At least I hope most of you did. It was left off the page. What did Paul say was his methods? What were Paul's methods in going about preaching the gospel? What did he do? Do you remember? Somebody tell me. Shout it out.
Preaching, warning, teaching.
Right. Preaching, warning, teaching. Phillips translates it. So, we warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that we may bring every man to his full maturity in Christ. Is that your commission as a witness? To warn everyone you meet, to tell everyone you can all that you know about him, so that you'll bring every man to his full maturity in Christ. That was Paul's commission. How do you measure up to that? I hope you prayed over that and thought about it. Jesus said we were to be salt and light. No good putting salt in the salt shaker and putting it in the cupboard. You've got to get it out of the salt shaker and put it on the meal to make it work. No good putting light up on a stand, under a bucket to protect it. You've got to put it on a light stand, lamp stand. I think many Christians feel that because the age is getting so secular and pagan that we need to crawl under a bucket, nice antiseptic place, and keep away from all the sin so we don't get affected. That's not what Jesus said. The way to keep darkness away from the light is to make the light shine brighter, not to put it under a bucket. And no matter how doctrinal and nice and antiseptic that bucket might be, it's still not good enough. I thought in the morning meeting this morning, I wonder what we really would think if a prostitute walked into our morning service and fell down on her knees before the table and wept. Would we accept her? Would we be embarrassed? I wonder. We're told too in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen debated. They were unable to stand against his practical wisdom and the spiritual force of his reasoning. You see, the Christian is provocative. When he's around, something happens. When those men went out in the Acts, it wasn't a silent service job. There was trouble. They were thrown in prison. They called out the lion squad. You know, the Christians were coming to town. Something happened. I don't believe a Christian can be in a place too long before something happens. Might be a bit of flak flying, but something's got to happen when he's around. One of the things that stirred me as a young man, I read a statement by a man who said this, Peter Howard, and he was a member of a group that we don't sort of recognise too much as a Christian movement, but I believe he was a Christian with a vision, the Moral Rearmament Movement. His name was Peter Howard, and it grabbed me because he said, look, if people aren't changing all around me, there's something wrong with the way I'm living my Christianity. If people in their millions aren't being won to Christ, there's something wrong with the way Christians are living their Christianity. And I believe that's true. The Christian's an infectious case. Number 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, that chapter that Rob's been taking us through so well in the morning devotions. Just want to make a little point out of that that backs this up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 4 through 10. We know, brothers, that God not only loves you but has selected you for a special purpose, for we remember how our gospel came to you not as mere words but as a message with power behind it, the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. You know what sort of men we were when we lived amongst you. You set yourself to copy us. Indeed, the Lord himself. You remember how, although accepting the message meant serious trouble, yet you experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection there, men? Paul went down there following Jesus Christ, copying him. The people who heard him preach and responded followed him, right? You see, it's an infectious message. And then later on in the passage it says, now we know, over in verse 8, you have become a sort of sounding board for which the word of the Lord has rung out not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere the story of your faith in God has become known. You see, it's an infectious thing. It spreads. You can't sort of put it in a can. When you really let the Spirit of God loose, it gets infectious, right? A Christian witness is an infectious case. Now, it wouldn't be a proper talk at a men's conference if I didn't flash a Greek word in front of you, so here it comes. Can you see that? You can see it? Right. Verse 5, it says, the message came with, in this translation in Phillips, it says, it came with power behind it, the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. The NASB translates it, with full conviction. And the word used for full conviction, or full, plerophoria, which means brim full. In his book, Evangelism Now and Then, by Michael Green, you ought to read it. It really means evangelism now and then, right, in the Acts. Not now and then. It's sort of a pun, I suppose. But the point he makes is this about this word. The message came full of power, brim full. Now, you've got the gospel inside you, you've got the Holy Spirit there. Brim full of power. So what spills when you're bumped? You see, you're brim full with the message of Jesus Christ. So when you're bumped, what spills out? Think about it, man. What spills out of your life when somebody bumps you? Grumpiness? Sharp word? Too busy? You know? What is it that first bumps out of your life when you... or spills out when you're bumped? Is it the convincing power of the Holy Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit? Well, that's what it should be for a Christian witness. It's infectious. Ross Barnes, who was mentioned in post-mortem over here, it was really Ross Brown. Ross Barnes, who used to come from Fairfield Assembly, he's down in Tasmania now, told me an interesting little story that happened to them on the way to Bourke. They went to the Western Plains Zoo, and their kids were going around the zoo, and there's giraffes and lions out there and things like that. And his kids were, you know, those little binoculars where you put the 20 cents in and you look through. And his little boy was there looking at a giraffe over in the distance. It was too far away to see close up. And he's looking through it and he's getting excited about this giraffe. He's telling, oh, look at the, it's got a, you know, look at the way it's chewing those leaves, you know. And of course all the other kids are standing around going, you know how you feel when somebody else is looking into a viewer and you're dying to see what's in there, you know, showing slides or something. You're sort of trying to see down the hole. It's infectious, isn't it? When somebody's looking through at Jesus Christ, and the illustration he used, he was using it to illustrate, magnify the Lord in your hearts. Here's this little kid magnifying this giraffe and getting excited about it. And he said, well, look, surely if a Christian witness is magnifying the Lord in his heart, other people are going to want to see what's going on in there. What are you getting so excited about? It's because he's magnifying the Lord in his heart. It's a good illustration, isn't it, of being an infectious witness. Sixthly, pouring on. What the Christian witness is serious. It costs. It calls for total commitment. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus said, look, be happy when you're persecuted for my sake. You see, that's so serious that it's happy. C.S. Lewis says, the serious business of heaven is joy. I like that. It's so serious being a Christian that we get happy about it because it really means something. I think most people in life around the moment, they haven't got anything to be really, truly, at a heart level, serious about. So they spend their life wasting their time on flippant things that don't last. But we've got something so serious, we can be happy about it, because we know Jesus Christ. Do you know, I discovered, and here's my second Greek word, I discovered about the Greek word for witness, that the Christians took the word witness, which is, here it comes, you ready? Martyria, I think. You can correct me if you're a Greek scholar. They took the word martyria, which meant just witness, somebody who testifies to something they've seen. Now you can see it already, can't you? What happened to the word martyria when it got to English? It came the word martyr, which means somebody who dies for their faith. You see, the Christians took their witness so seriously they actually changed the meaning of the word. The word came to mean somebody who dies for the sake of something they believe. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? The Christians took it so seriously, they changed the depth of meaning, the actual, you know, they gave it a new dimension to what it meant to be a witness. They actually changed the word to mean somebody who dies for what they believe. So a Christian witness is somebody who takes the job seriously. It was said about the Scottish martyr Patrick Hamilton after he was burnt to death. Somebody said, if you're going to burn anymore, you better do it in the cellar, for the smoke of Hamilton's burning has opened the eyes of hundreds. Spurgeon said, it's always so. The suffering of the saints is living seed. And the history of the church proves it, doesn't it? When the pressure's been on, the fire spread. The seed has spread. It's a serious business being a Christian. It calls for the highest commitment. Seventhly, the Christian witness has a high responsibility. It really leads off the last point. And the reason, well, Paul says in, and these references need to be amended, 2 Corinthians 9:24-27 is the first one, and 2 Corinthians 4:14 is the second one. I'll only use that one. It says, we shall all stand together before him. We're going to be accountable for what we've done. And in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, Paul says, I don't want to be disqualified when I've run the race. I see, he saw it so seriously, it's a responsibility to witness for Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Eighthly, the Christian witness is committed to a community of witnesses. You're not on your own. Matthew 4, Jesus said, the kingdom has arrived. And the first thing he did was to choose a group of men. Selected a group of men, the very kernel of the kingdom. A group of men to whom he committed himself and poured his life into them. That was the genius of the kingdom, as Robert Coleman points out in his excellent book, Master Plan for Evangelism, that was what he did. Jesus took a group of men and poured his life into them. We're committed to a community of witnesses. The better reference is John 13:35, which you know well. This is how men will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. And Paul in Acts 2 went out with a team, and when you read his letters, he's lonely and he's anxious when the team's not with him. I believe there's always that commitment to a community of witnesses. A team operates far better than a single man on the job. And men, can I say this to you about our assemblies, that there's a tremendous power in people being able to walk in to a working model of the kingdom of God. And that's what a church should be, a little replica, in minute I guess, a microcosm of the kingdom of God. People should have access to the kingdom of God. They should be able to walk into a community of witnesses and know it. The question is, how much access do they have to that community of witnesses? What do they see? They see a closed hall 6.5 days of the week. How do they find that community of witnesses? They're spread all around a vast area. They can't actually see a working model of the Christian community. I've seen this happen many times, but one that sticks in my mind. We're having a retreat with some of the Cornerstone students and their friends. They brought some of their friends. I think Norm might have been up there. But one of the students' father-in-law, his stepfather, came along. Now, this man is the archetypal Aussie. He's a house painter. He had a big beer belly. He swore every second word. Smoked like a chimney. You know, he was a real ocker from St Mary's out the back in the western suburbs of Sydney. And he walked in there, and Wayne, the student, he just said, you know, he despaired of this guy. He'd got to give up on him because, you know, there's just no way to witness to this man. And, you know, just that man being there that day, it changed his whole outlook, really. He just couldn't talk enough. He had never seen and experienced anything like just being in amongst a group of Christians, you know, who are really taking the job seriously. An infectious thing happened, you see. And, I won't explain in his terms, but... He explained to us in colourful language that we were about 20 years too late. He said, you know, this should have happened a long time ago. He said, this is powerful. He said, you know, we went up to the church to try and get our little girl into a Christian school up the road, but we went up there, and it was always closed. You know, I could never find anybody. There's a powerful thing when somebody just walks in to a working model of the kingdom of God. And I think it's going to take a great deal of serious thinking about in this generation who's lost touch with God and don't fit into the church model anymore, that we need to find ways of throwing open the doors and the windows of the church somehow to get people there just naturally exposed to a group of witnesses. We need working models of the church, of the kingdom of God that people can get into. Well, thirdly, why does a witness fail to take up his responsibility? What would restrain a person from holding this vital information back? Four main obstructions I thought of. Fear is the one most often used, isn't it? Who's fearful? I'm number one scaredy cat, right? I mean, I am not a brave man. You know, I got here at a camp once and they were taking the kids abseiling over the cliff over there at Jenny Dixon. And they took this group of kids there and they explained to them, you know, you hang onto this rope and you just, sort of simple, you just go back over the cliff, you see, and everything's right, thick rope, somebody down the bottom. Actually, it was a perfect illustration. This is a beauty. You can quote me on this one if you like. But here I was up the top of the cliff and I was saying to these kids, you know, this is a terrific, I was a study leader, this is a terrific illustration of faith, children, you know. All you got to do is hang out on that rope and trust it, just like trusting the Lord Jesus. And about halfway through I thought, I'm going to have to do this if they're going to believe me. So they got me out there, and that first step over the edge is something shocking. If you've ever done it, it was all right once you got going, but the first step over backwards was something fearful to be believed. To complete the illustration, which is beautiful, I've never used it, this is my first chance to use it. There's a safety rope, and there's somebody at the bottom of the beach sort of hanging onto it, and they tell you anyway that if you fall, they'll grab you, and at least you'll only smash your head on a rock somewhere halfway down instead of down the bottom. And would you believe that Grace Christie was holding the rope? See, so if you fell, you were saved by grace. Anyway, I'm not a brave man. Witnessing is not my natural forte, but I feel compelled to do it. I don't believe that fear is a genuine excuse. We fear embarrassment, failure, ridicule, driving somebody away from Christ is often the excuse used for not speaking. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 2 that it's natural. He said when he went down to preach the Corinthians first time, he was scared stiff. He said, my knees were knocking. Oh, he said, I could hardly put two words together, but I determined to go ahead to show that the power wasn't mine, but Christ's. And I didn't speak with great intellectual understanding, but I just preached Christ. I was as nervous as anything, but I preached. Right? Fear is natural enough, but I've made the second point, it shouldn't be normal. It shouldn't be the norm of our life. Right? Fear, Paul tells us, let's go back a step. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. And I believe fear quenches the Holy Spirit. If you want a full explanation of that, read Tim LaHaye's book on spirit-filled temperaments. But he talks about this, how that fear, which is one of the great scourges of our society, health society reports tell us in Sydney that 46% of women and 23% of men are in a constant state of severe anxiety and fear and tension. Fear is the great scourge of our society right now, and depression. But for a Christian, it shouldn't be normal. We might be fearful, it's natural, but it shouldn't be the norm of our life. We shouldn't be stopped from witnessing and quench the Holy Spirit through fear. And that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? To quench the Holy Spirit through fear. Because we're told in Acts chapter 5 that the Spirit within us is a witness. How can he be a silent witness, really? He wants to live within us, to speak through us. We must not, Paul says, quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. Secondly, we can fail to witness through uncertainty. Could undermine a witness's testimony. What are the facts? Do I really know what happened? And that's a thing I would think is true of many Christians. They just don't know. They don't speak because they really don't know what they believe. They don't really don't know why they believe it. They trusted Jesus back at 1933 or something, and they've never really studied and never really come, as I've heard Ian McDowell say, they only come along to get their bottle filled up every Sunday and their nappy changed. Well, it might be like that, but they've never really grown and matured in the faith. And there's no excuse for a witness to be like that. A Christian has the truth. We're told in Ephesians 5, live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as those who don't know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of the Lord. And be filled with the Spirit, he goes on to say. We know the meaning and purpose of life. We'll live like it, right? There's no excuse for uncertainty, at least as a mature Christian. When you're young, fair enough. But as you grow in the faith, at least when you're a young Christian, you should know you're saved. And they should know that much. Carelessness is the third thing. Not wanting to be involved, having other priorities. Think of Jesus' warning to those who failed in their responsibilities. In Matthew 25, as Mr. McMinn took us through last night, when Jesus came to us, we failed to minister to him. And we said, when did we see you, Lord? He said, I was that prisoner that you didn't talk to, go and visit. I was that widow that you didn't go and visit. I was that person that came to the door and you didn't minister to me. He said, there's a pretty severe warning for those who fail to do that. And then he promised a great blessing for those who did, as Mr. McMinn explained much better than I could last night. Something I read from a man called George Adam Smith. Some of you might remember him as a 19th century writer. But he said this. Let me put it right up the top. Yeah. You see that? He said, God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon. Let me give you the full quote. He says, the great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, they've been destroyed by being sat upon. It's not the violent and the anarchical whom we have to fear in the war for human progress, but the slow, the staid and the respectable. And the danger in these lies in their real scepticism. Though they would abhor articulately confessing that God does nothing, they virtually mean so by refusing to share the manifest opportunities for serving him. That great mass of people who say, yes, God does things, but never bother to take the opportunities to serve him. They, says Smith, are the great obstacle to the work of God in the world, because they don't take up the responsibility that they're given. They refuse the opportunities to serve him. Carelessness, too busy. Fourth, opposition. Outside pressure or bribery can silence a witness. Well, Jesus predicted it. He said he was sending his men out amongst, like sheep amongst the wolves. And history has shown, like Paul said, that we're not fighting just against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. Of course there's opposition to witnessing. Of course there's going to be some voice saying, don't speak. Jesus promised that would be so. Paul said it was so. But they both said, don't fear, but break through the fear barrier by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak, and the Lord will give you the words to say. Conclusion on this point, for the church to fail to present the evidence for the Christian position would be tantamount to conceding defeat to its opponents. If we don't witness, if we don't testify, it means we really don't take the job seriously. Fourthly, witnessing is a way of life. I'm really run right out of time, but let me go through this quickly. This is the practical part, and maybe we can come back to this more in the question session. A witness must have the courage of his convictions. The winsome thing about Jesus Christ was the complete balance in his life. He was an attractive person. Even if they didn't like him, they still came out to hear him. It was never a matter of going witnessing as an activity. So I better go witnessing, you know, it's time to go witnessing. But the whole of his life was a witness. We can habitually witness or habitually avoid active testimony. It's a habit you can get into, isn't it? You can get into the habit of saying, oh, well, I won't speak. They won't want to hear me. I haven't got anything to tell them. That's a habit. We can make habits work against us, or we can make habits work for us. Sure, I'll tell them. Because Jesus Christ loved me enough, I'm going to tell them. The best thing I can tell them is that God loves them and has a plan for their life. And here I quote my mentor, Laurie McIntosh, this is his little quote. We need to develop so that our natural lives are spiritual and our spiritual lives are natural. Right, Glenn? Right. That our spiritual lives are natural and our natural lives are spiritual. There shouldn't be any conflict between the two. We don't switch off being secular and become sacred, like the radio, but we're always that way. Well, how to develop it? We need to develop a virile spiritual life. Prayer, growing in the Word, walking in the Spirit. No good going witnessing if you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're not cleansed in your own heart, if you're not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It only takes a prayer just to say, Lord, cleanse me. I know I shouldn't have said that, done this, that. And now fill me with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Not an optional extra. Be filled with the Spirit. Know the Word, walk in the Spirit, pray. Do you pray for opportunities to witness? Say, Lord, give me an opportunity today. It can be pretty frightening. It can startle you out of your socks. Happened to me one day in the staff room. I prayed one day, Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to somebody in the staff room. And the most unlikely fellow, I was going to say Guy, because his name was Guy, was a total pagan and a write-off, walked straight up to my desk and he says, Paul, you know, we really must talk about Jesus Christ sometime. And I, yeah, right. And that's been the beginning of a dialogue. But it works.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
That's been the beginning of a dialogue. But it works. Travelling down from Bourke on the train, it's a tremendous opportunity to talk to people. You know, it's a boring journey. They're sitting there. What do we talk about? Well, let me give you another illustration. I was praying, Lord, give me an opportunity. There's just one seat beside me. A fella comes down the train, economy class. Here he is, a squatter, you know, nicely dressed. I thought, he shouldn't be on this section of the train. Well, he shouldn't have been either, but his car had broken down. Anyway, he came and sat next to me. I thought, this is the one. So he sat down. I had a book open on my lap. I'd been doing some radio programs in Bourke. I was reading about horse racing in Australia, actually, for the next program I was doing on sports in Australia. And I had the page open to a picture of Farr Lapp. Well, he sits down next to me, looks across, said, what are you reading? And I said, I was a book on sports in Australia and about racing. And he said, oh. He said, I'm going to the Melbourne Cup. I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, yeah, I'm doing a radio program. He said, I think I heard that radio program last week. I was out, lived on a station out the back of Bourke. So we got talking, you know. I mean, couldn't get a better appointment than that. And we got chatting and finally he said, well, look, I really don't have any need for religion in my life. I said to him, well, that's really got nothing to do with it. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, it's not a matter of whether you feel you need it. It's a matter of whether it's true or not, right? That's the crunch. And we had a good conversation. But, well, here's a case of how it got infectious. We talked for a while. The fellow in front turns around, a bit drunk, says, I couldn't help overhearing what you were talking about. He said, look, I'm an alcoholic. And if I don't find out what life's about, I'm going to commit suicide. And the whole carriage is listening by this stage. What is Jesus Christ about? He said. So I thought, well, I had to speak up loud so he could hear me, you see. So we had an assembled audience of about 20 people sitting up there. I said, well, and off I went. You see, if you take the opportunities and if you're praying for the opportunities, it gets infectious. There are people around and it grew out of that. Pray for the opportunities. Secondly, develop the habit of seeing Jesus in others. That same passage that Mr. McMinn said, Jesus said we should treat everybody as if it's him. And that makes a difference to the way you live, doesn't it, eh? You treat everybody as if they're Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said this in a tremendous essay called The Weight of Glory. He said, there are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal. But it's immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendours. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbour is the holiest object present to your senses. Men, there are no ordinary people. The people you rub shoulders with every day are either going to be immortal horrors in hell or they're going to be splendours in the image of Jesus Christ. And the way you act, live and speak is going to move them in one of those two directions. If you fail to speak, they'll keep going down the way they were going. If you do speak, you can only move them uphill, can't you? They're already going to hell. The best you can do for them is move them in the opposite direction, isn't it? There is no such thing as a mere mortal. Fourthly, develop the habit of being an initiator. In a book called, where is it? This one, you should read it. It was really refreshing on witnessing, called Out of the Salt Shaker by a girl called, if it's Salt Shaker, you've got to turn up that way, Rebecca Manley Pippard, and she calls it, she's evangelism as a way of life, and I've taken this from her. She says, regardless of temperaments, we must become initiators. The mark of a mature Christian is whether he or she chooses to be a host or a guest in the relationships where being a host is the most appropriate. In the conversations you're in around the place, are you the host or the guest all the time? Do you take the initiative in the conversation to lead it? Do you listen carefully to what they're saying? We'll have a look at a model of that in a moment. But I believe you've got to start somewhere. Jesus started with loaves and fishes and he fed 5,000 people. I don't care what you've got something. Put it in the hands of Jesus Christ and let him use it. Take that step of faith. You've got to break through that fear barrier. You know, when you're about to think, should I, shouldn't I? You know, you get all, blah, blah, blah. You know, I've seen kids, you know, down there at the entrance. I remember seeing a guy, he had a four laws, pouring rain, standing with these two guys who are knocking him to death, you know. And he's got this four laws and he's dripping wet and the printed run and his hand was shaking, but he was lit up because he was, you know, the Holy Spirit was in him. He's standing there just cheering with these two guys, taking him through the message, you know, and these two fellows are standing there saying, oh, that's a load of rubbish, mate. But he plunged on, you know, he said, well, look, let me tell you the rest, and he went on right through it, and I listened for a while, I just happened along, and I said to them, listen, you two fellows think this has been a waste of time, don't you? And they said, yeah. I said, listen, one good thing's come out of it. And they said, yeah, what's that, mate? I said, well, when you stand in front of the Lord Jesus one day, and he says to you, well, did you respond to the gospel? You won't be able to say you didn't hear it, because this fellow just told you. Well, that changed the tenor of the conversation. They kind of got a little bit sober after that. But look, begin where you are and don't miss the opportunities that God gives you. Start with what you have. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, at the end of his life, as an old man, he said, look, I've got a hard time down there in Ephesus, but and everybody left me. You know, all the Christians even deserted me. But God stood with me and I preached the whole gospel to them. I gave them the whole gospel. They didn't just sort of say, well, look, you know, God loves you and I'll see you later. It's getting too hot for me here. But he preached the whole gospel to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, develop a habit of being prepared. We're told that we should have an answer for the people who ask us why we believe. I think it's quite plain. And the verses there, you can read them for yourself. But you need to know the Word of God. That's pretty obvious. You need to develop skills of communication by practice. Even if you're a fumbler, practice the skills anyway. Try to enter into conversations with people. Make the effort. In this book, Out of the Salt Shaker, she talked about a girl who was as shy as anything, but she decided to start making the effort. And in the group of students she was with at lunchtime, she'd say, look, I'll go and get the milkshakes. And she'd take the orders, and then she'd bring them back. And that made her talk to the other people in the group. And she began to talk more naturally. And just simple things like that, but not sitting back always, but taking the opportunities to be involved. We need to read and acquire information. We've got to keep up. You know, things are changing so rapidly. You need to be informed. It's no good working off old information. You've got to be reading, and there's stacks and stacks of books down the back there. I don't even pretend to start pointing you to some, but there's stacks of books on witnessing and on the evidences for the Christian faith. Plan answers and questions, you know. And I suggest this to you men who are planning the ministry in your churches, you know. Have sessions on helping people to explain difficult questions that people are going to come across. And there are excellent books out on that, on how to turn the tables in witnessing, how to bring the question round. Prepare the story of your own spiritual journey. Do you have your own testimony polished so you can give it easily to somebody to slip into it? It's a tremendous tool, you know. Like in talking to these guys on the way down here, I had the opportunity just to share my own testimony. So, look, let me tell you how it was for me. You know, I had that objection too, but let me tell you what I found. And it just moves in naturally. And people like to listen to a story. Have a gospel outline mastered. Do you know the gospel in a simple point form? I don't care what it is. Four laws, bridge to life, there's umpteen of them. But have it mastered so you can give it verbally or read it through with somebody. And then carry books and tracts and cassettes to loan to people. On the way down, I picked up a rodeo rider from Fours. And we got yarning and, you know, chatting about horse riding and buck jumping, and he was going up to replace a fellow on a property who had his insides kicked out by a bronco. So that gave us an interesting talking point. And I said, have you had any close calls yourself? And he said, yes, I had a few. And said, do you think much about God? And he said, oh, not really. But we got talking, and in the end, you know, we had a good conversation. Before he left, in the glove box of the car, I happened to have a Gospel of Luke, which I put there, and a little book called The Bushman's Guide, which is, I don't know if some of you have seen it, it's by Arnold Long of the Australian Inland Mission. It's kind of got bush stories for bushmen, you know. So it's a kind of good tool. I knew I'd probably meet some bushies on the way, so I handed it to him and said, have a read. So I was prepared, you see, to have something there that was going to stimulate this guy to think further. Even though I didn't lead him to Christ on the spot or anything like that, he knew and he had the gospel in his hand. And expect results. You can sort of go in not expecting to be effective. Let me just tell you one thing. Might make a good point here. Just there's a guy called Judas Maccabeus. He was a tremendous general of the Maccabees, and he held off with an inferior number of people. He held off these massive Greek armies who were much better armed, much better trained than his men. But they talk about him as one of the greatest captains in history, and his successes depended on this. First, his own leadership and the bravery of his forces and the moral principles they had. They were fighting for their own country, and they were Jews. But these things interested me about him. His main principle of war was attack. He always went on the attack. Even if he had inferior numbers, he attacked. His second principle, because the Greeks kind of work in a fixed pattern, he'd always take the initiative. Second, he kept the initiative always in his hands. He always dictated where the battle was going to be fought, in the hills, where the massive numbers didn't have any advantage. He had small numbers. He was able to take advantage of it. And he used surprise. And third and finally, he had a superior intelligence system. He knew, he really thought out what the enemy was going to do. Okay, well, finally then, develop a conversational style. We're out of time, David, are we?
I'm going to take the initiative. I've got some superior intelligence from the kitchen.
Okay.
Would you like to finish this during the forum time this afternoon?
Well, if they want me to, I don't mind. Okay.
That sounds like a good idea. Lunch is ready now, and if Paul can finish off, it'll save you rushing to it.
Okay, thanks. Well, we're talking about witnessing as a way of life. And I think I left you with Judas Maccabeus somewhere in the hills of Judea, telling you that it's good to be prepared, and that the essence of his success was attack, keeping the initiative, and having a good intelligence system. He knew what the enemy was doing, and I think that's probably a good little hook to keep in mind in your own witness personally and as a group, in assembly, to be careful to be and be ready to take the initiative, to know what the ground is. It's much easier to attack than defend, and so often Christians are on the defensive. They've got to be defending all the time instead of scrambling backwards. But it's much easier to be putting the questions to them as to why they believe what they believe and what such great evidence do they have. And so it's good, I think, to take the initiative that way and to expect results. I think Jesus did it. I think Paul did it. They both thought out the grounds that they were going to talk on. They were well-versed in the Word. They were well-versed in the thinking of the time. And I think it really is essential. And I, again, encourage you as leaders in your assemblies to think about preparing your young people and older people in answering questions. A brother came to me just during the break, and he made this point. A little service exercise that he did in a service was just precisely that, to challenge, you know, he got four young people up the front, and they had the standard objections or problems that people might raise, and then he asked some of the Christians from the audience without any preparation to jump up and answer them. And he said it was surprising to see how little even the well-taught Christians who'd been there a long time really had to struggle to answer these questions. And I think you need to practice. You need to be prepared. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses do it all the time in their own meetings. I was talking to a fellow who was from the Jehovah's Witnesses originally, and that's what they do. They go back to their sessions and they brainstorm. They say, well, look, I had a problem with this question. How am I going to answer it? And they get in there and they find answers, and everybody writes it down, and they go off ready to answer it, right? I wonder how well prepared the Christians are, as Peter ordered us to be prepared to give an answer for the reason why we believe. There's an excellent book by that title by Paul Little called Know Why You Believe. There's a companion book, Know What You Believe. I think they're good books to read. Josh McDowell's book on More Than a Carpenter is an easy book to read. Michael Green's books, Runaway World and Man Alive, are excellent books in this area on answering people's objections and putting the questions forward to people. And suggestions too on carrying books and tracts and cassettes that people might listen or read. Listen to or read. Learn them, notice. It's much better to have a hook with a string on it, you know. It sounds a little bit aggressive, I know, but it's much better to sort of loan something to somebody, then they've got to read it and say, you're able to say to them, oh, how'd you get on with that book, and can I have it back? I've got to lend it to somebody else, and that prompts them to read it and also to give you a reaction to the book or cassette or whatever it is you've lent them, and that's a much better way to use your resources. Let's have a look at the next point, developing conversational style. And again, I've borrowed most of this from this book of Rebecca Pippett's, and it's a good book, well worth reading, out of The Soul Shaker. The suggestion first is to expose the message, not to impose it. I think a lot of people feel when they're witnessing they've got to sort of jump on somebody and leap, and, you know, sort of hold them down by the throat and push it down their throat. That's certainly not the way. And she starts off the book saying, when she was a young Christian, she thought, there was a part of me that secretly felt evangelism was something you shouldn't do to your dog, let alone to a friend. That, you know, the old style of sort of get somebody up against the wall and lay it on them, you know, and she really shuddered about that. And what she's talking about in the book is the way she learned just to share a faith naturally. And so expose the gospel to people, don't impose it on them, you know. So work out ways that you can just work it naturally into the conversation. You know, a simple question like, have you ever really thought about who Jesus Christ was? And that's a good opening question. Or, well, there's more blunt ones than that, I suppose, that you can try. But that's probably a simple way of beginning it. But in your own conversation, get into the habit of working people, working Christ into the conversation with people. A point later on that I've got listed further down, give descriptive answers, I think is a good way. For instance, I noticed yesterday, and I don't know who it was, I didn't look around to see, but when we all stormed in on those poor people in the polling booth there, you know, a great herd of us tromped in, and a little old lady sitting behind the desk said, "And what actually are you doing up there?" And somebody said, "Oh, we're up at the camp, and we're having a men's conference," but then it stopped there. But that would be an excellent opportunity. This is not a criticism at all, but you see, that would be an excellent opportunity to go a step further, right? It would have been a good opportunity to say, well, we've got a group of men from all over New South Wales that come specially to study the Bible, and they're studying things like how to share their faith, what it means to really worship God, and they're leaders of their churches, and they really believe that the message of Jesus Christ is for people in the now time. You know, you think this election's important, but, you know, the message of Jesus Christ is even more important than that, and that's why they've come. You see, a descriptive answer. Paul Little talks about this in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith. That's another good book to look at. But he talks about giving descriptive answers, and that was just a short way of doing it, right? Do you see what I mean? Instead of somebody says to me, where do you come from? And I say, Bourke, and that's always a good talking point. I say, Bourke, does that really exist? I say, yes, it really exists. If people live out there. And what are you doing? And I could say, oh, well, I work on a farm and I'm a teacher, and that would be it. But I've got into the habit of making it a descriptive answer. I say, well, we have young people come out there to study the Bible. They really mean business from all sorts of backgrounds, not necessarily church backgrounds. And they really, you know, they really want to serve Jesus Christ in this generation because they reckon he's got the message that's really going to change the way our country's going. And a simple descriptive answer like that is easy to work out. You know, it doesn't offend anybody. They've asked you the question, you're giving them a legitimate answer. You know, or what did you do on the weekend? Well, we had a great Bible study. You know, we were looking at the problem of, you know, pain in people's lives and suffering. And, boy, it's amazing the answers the Bible's got for that kind of question, you see. And you can naturally begin a discussion. You may even go the next step and say, do you know Jesus Christ yourself? Have you ever really thought about him? You see, and it's quite naturally brought the conversation around. One thing she points out so well is be honest about your difficulties, you know. She was doing the Campus Crusade style thing, and she had somebody bail up and she was rattling it all off, and this person's kind of standing there, you know. And she finally stopped and she said, look, I hope I'm not, the last thing I want to do is put you off. I'm as nervous as anything. But I really do want to share with you what Jesus Christ means. And, you know, if I'm offending you the way I'm doing it, I'm sorry. You know, and that changed the whole tenor of the conversation. The girl said, look, you know, the first Christian who's really ever stopped in giving the party line to really tell me that you're a person, you see. And I think, be honest with her. Say, look, I find this hard to talk about, naturally, but I really think it's important to tell you what Jesus Christ has meant to me. And People aren't looking for somebody who's got all the answers. We're not trying to say we've got all the answers in ourselves. We're not perfect, but we're telling them about God who is and who does have all the answers eventually. So that can make a tremendous difference in you sharing your faith. Ask leading questions. I think, again, it's a habit you've got to get into of, in listening and conversation, to be a good question asker. And to, you know, feel people out. For instance, the rodeo rider I picked up on the way down here, right? So he hopped in and I said g'day and we got talking. And like we said before, found out about his general interests. Yeah, he was a rodeo rider. He had a mate who'd got his insides kicked out. He'd had a few close shaves himself, found out about his family, found out about his background. We chatted away about things and talked about the man from Snowy River and was the trick riding any good or was it genuine or faked, and he was impressed. And, you know, we had a good chat and I learned some things from him. And I think he knew I was genuinely interested in him to find out what he did and what his expertise was. So when the time came to talk about the Lord, it just moved along naturally. But I was consciously asking the questions because I wanted to know him, you know. And I loved him for Jesus Christ's sake. I thought, you know, imagine, wouldn't it be good, I was thinking in my mind, wouldn't it be good if we had some Christian rodeo riders who were going around the circuit talking to other rodeo riders. So that's how I was praying for him. Lord, give me this man Ray, that he could be a servant of yours to all these cowboys out here. So look at people for what they could be and direct your questions to them, give descriptive answers. Sometimes it's good to help people see holes in their system of thought. The next fellow I picked up a mile further on, the shearer, he chatted away too and told me all sorts of things he'd been doing and problems in the shearing trade and wide cones and all that sort of thing if you're up on shearing. And he got talking and, you know, I learned a lot about him just listening to him talk and asking questions. And finally, you know, I found out about his philosophy. And this will come in this next diagram, but he said, oh, I think, you know, that, you know, Jesus Christ, he didn't really exist, and oh, I don't think there's a God really, because science says that, you know, we got here by chance. Well, I was able to just very simply show him that there was a lot of holes in that system that he had, and that he really had to consider Jesus Christ. And it didn't take me very long, it only took me 2 or 3 minutes, and he was starting to think more seriously. And again, I had the gospel there to give him, the Gospel of Luke, with a little study in it, and the Bushman's Guide as well. And he hopped out of the car and he said, oh, thanks very much. He said, you never know, you might change my whole way of life. I said, well, I can't change it, but I know the Lord can. He said, okay. And off he went. Well, there was no problems there. He wasn't offended. I hadn't pushed it down his throat. And he heard the gospel and he took some with him. So it's simple to do. Look at these models you've got here. I'll just flash it up on the screen. That might help. That just reinforced what I said. These aren't mine. These are straight out of the book. But the stages, you see, investigate, find out about the man. Not because you're lining him up. I hate these words like contact. I've got a contact. Or they've sort of flown over from the business side of things, don't you? Don't you flinch sometimes? We've got outsiders or terrible words. I made a contact, things like that. But they're people, you know, and they've got a whole life, a whole life experience around them, and they're people that Christ died for. And potentially, remember, there's no mere human beings. He could be a shining splendor in the image of Jesus Christ one day. So first of all, find out their general interests, and you can see, got a pen here. If the arrow moves into the middle like this, you see, in your conversation, and maybe it'll help you to have this in mind, talking about their general interests, and then maybe find out about their philosophy of life. Tell me, John, what do you really believe? What really holds your life together? You know, what makes you operate? And get them talking like that, and then maybe specific interests that they have, and then finally, well, tell me, what do you believe about God? You see, you can kind of come down through the layers like that. Investigate, stimulate, and then relate the gospel to them. Or in this model here, find out their general interests, specific interests, philosophy of life, and then their belief about God. Now, the instances I've given you have been men in fairly short time. I mean, it was only half an hour, 40 minutes with those two fellows I talked to on the way down. But the other fellow I visited and his wife up in Tamworth were teachers I met last year in Bourke. And let me just give you a little case history so it might help you in a different type of witness. This was a much longer term thing. I went and joined the volleyball team. I wanted to because out of Cornerstone we're a bit out of town, so we're out of contact a lot, and I thought, well, I'll play volleyball, it'd be a good way to meet people. So I joined up and Chris was running it. All right, we struck up a friendship, you know, we played lots of volleyball together and visited and went round to tea and things like that, and chatted a lot. And I was praying for him all this time, and I suppose months had gone by and I hadn't really hit him front on about Jesus Christ or anything like that, because I was seeing him at odd intervals. But I really prayed one night and I said, Lord, I'd really like an opportunity to talk to Chris. And it was just beautiful the way the Lord opened it up, because I was helping him pack up after the game, and we got chatting, and he said, yeah, I was in my prayer time this morning, I was asking God about this, and I was surprised because I didn't know that he prayed or anything like that. And I said, oh, that's interesting. And we got talking, and turned out he'd had this Christian Science background, and he believed in prayer and somehow that God could influence your life, but he really was struggling. And then the conversation went on, and we visited and we talked more, and he brought up his questions and I'd answer them. But it really made me do my homework, because he had a Christian Science background, so I had to read up on Christian Science and see what background he had. Then he'd been reading all these other philosophies, so it made me do a bit of homework there too. And his wife was going to an SDA Bible study. He was reading Jehovah's Witness literature. He'd been to Mass. He was over to the Charismatic Fellowship. You know, they were going everywhere. So I really had to do my homework, and I had to be sensitive because he was really seeking. And he would come back with questions like, do you think the Pope really is the third horn on the fourth beast or whatever it is? And I say, well, I don't really think that's your main problem now. Have you ever read the Gospel? He said, no. I said, well, how about we start, if you read the Gospel of John for yourself and just ask God if it's true? And he said, okay, I'll try that. So he sat down, he read it, and I said, how'd it go? And he said, really good. I understood it, you see. So it's taken me a long time, but I've had to be careful and I've had to do my homework to answer all these questions along the way and not sort of railroad him at all. So it's been a much more sensitive process, and I've had to befriend them, you know, and love them for Christ's sake. And that's a big part of it, when you love them and really take the time. And just, it's just beautiful the way the Lord's working things out for them. And they moved across to Tamworth, and at the same time I heard that the Lord had moved a Christian friend of mine and his wife up there. I visited them on the way down and I put the two couples together. So that's really good how the Lord's ahead, you know. It's in his hands. I don't need to panic. You know, he's got it all in control, and he's bringing them safely into the kingdom. So that's a different type of witness, you see. It's not always sort of right up the middle. Don't let me give you a wrong impression. Finally, develop the habit of reminding yourself of the wonder and privilege and adventure of being a witness for Jesus Christ. There was a young man in a meeting in England in the middle of the last century. He went along to hear D.L. Moody. He thought he was an athletic guy, liked athletics, boxing and cricket and running and things, and said, I'll really have to hear this Christian message out. And he went to hear D.L. Moody. Well, a fellow got up to open in prayer, and this fellow went on and on and on and on, and finally this fellow sitting in the audience thought, I've had enough of this, so he got up to walk out. Well, D.L. Moody beat him to it, because he stood up and said, while this brother's finishing his prayer, we will sing him number such and such. So this young man sat down again, and his name was Wilfred Grenville. Some of you probably know him. He was the pioneer missionary who opened up Labrador. And this is what he says about the adventure of serving Jesus Christ. He said, the call that gets home to a boy's heart is the call to do things. If only a boy can be led to see that following Christ demands real knighthood, and that true chivalry is Christ's service, he will want all the rites and ceremonies that either proclaim his allegiance or promise to help him and strengthen him to live up to it. What I believe now that D.L. Moody did for me was just to show me that under all the shams and externals of religion was a vital call in the world of things I could do. He helped me to see myself as God sees, an unprofitable servant, and to be ashamed. He started me working for all I was worth and made religion real fun, a new field brimming with opportunities. And then at the end of his life he wrote, feeble and devious as my own footsteps have been since my decision to follow Jesus Christ, I believe more than ever that this is the only real adventure of life. No step in life do I even compare with that one in permanent satisfaction. I deeply regret that I didn't make it sooner. I do not feel that it mattered much whether I chose medicine for an occupation, or law, or education, or commerce, or any other way to justify my existence by working for a living. as every honest man should. But if there is one thing about which I've never had any question, it's that the decision and the endeavour to follow Christ does for men what nothing else on earth can. Without stultifying our reason, it develops all that makes us godlike. Christ claimed that this was the only way to find out the truth. The thing that changed my life, men, was a Christian man who came along when I was a student struggling away to put it together, who had a reasoned faith and who had the courage of his convictions to go out and do it. When Laurie McIntosh came back to Australia, it was the first time I'd really ever heard, perhaps heard in my own ears anyway, a reasoned approach to the faith of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he challenged me to go out and do it. He said at a camp, "Paul, do you want to come out on the university campus and we'll go witnessing?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Right, let's go. We're on next week." And off we went. And we set up a tent and we talked to people about Jesus Christ. And I knew nothing, and I was so ignorant, really, just the basics. But that, for me, was a life-changing week, because I went out and did it, you know. And I watched Laurie do it, and I learned a tremendous amount from him. And that was a life-changing experience for me. There are many young people in your assemblies who are going to follow or are following your example right now as a witness of Jesus Christ. Are you taking them with you? And the question I put there underneath, if every young Christian in your fellowship modelled themselves on your style of witness, what impact would they make on the local area? Say in 10 years' time, if they're all doing exactly what you're doing now as a witness for Jesus Christ, what difference would it make in the area you're living in? That's a fair question, isn't it? The best thing you can do to make men witnesses for Jesus Christ is to go and do it with them. Believe me, you can go to all these courses, you can hear me talk forever on it. But the best thing to do is to get somebody and take them out and do it. And when I thought about this question first, when Graham asked me, I thought the best thing I could do is give them all the four laws and we go down to the beach and do it. We'd probably learn more than you could learn sitting here listening to me. And I've seen it from this camp with my own eyes. And I'm sure some of the young fellows sitting here, it's true, Ross and fellows in my generation, and Rob and all these others I can see scattered around. When we take young people out of here and down to the entrance, you know, some of them never shared their faith in their life. That does more to change their lives than anything else I've seen, really. And I still believe it's true. And I think we need to be on the streets personally, and I think you men need to take the young men with you. It's the best example you can give them, and they need to see you doing it, and they'll honour you for it, you know, believe me. My earliest memories of witnessing was when my dad took me with another group of men down to Parramatta Park with a gospel van with huge text painted all over it, and they preached. But I always look back on it and I think I was scared at the time, but I honour them for doing it, and I think it's paid off in my own life. When we stand and look into the face of the Lord Jesus, gentlemen, and or maybe we'll be sitting and he'll be washing our feet, as we're reminded last night, serving us. I wonder if we're going to be able to look him square in the face and say, "Well, Lord, I did the job you gave me to do." Probably none of us will, really, will we? Because we'll all have fallen short. But I wonder if we'll be able to say with Paul, like he says there in Corinthians 15, "The grace he gave me has not proved a barren gift." You gentlemen here, if you're Christians, you've all received the grace of God, haven't you? Not a single one of us hasn't. I wonder if that grace will prove a barren gift. I wonder if we'll have honoured the responsibility and the privilege and the joy of being ambassadors of Jesus Christ in these short days we have on earth. I pray, God, that that will be so, in Jesus' name.
Now, I've been asked to present the questions that have been put in the box. There were not many of them. Some of them may not be of general interest, although I have no doubt that they are of particular interest to the person who put them in. So the first one, which we have asked Paul to answer, actually there were two questions that amounted to the same thing. The longer question was, "Why is my relationship with God and much prayer unable to conquer the habit of smoking? As I know, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and smoking is so wrong." And the second question is, "Smoking, how big a sin?" Now, I don't see that's got any relation to witnessing, but except perhaps if it could be a hindrance to a person in their lives. If they're conscious of a sin in their lives, it may be a hindrance to them in witnessing, but not in the sense that I think that Paul has been speaking to us, but I've asked him to answer those questions.
I don't really feel qualified in the sense that I've never been a smoker. My only brief experience was a disastrous one, so probably cured me pretty soon. I know it is a struggle, and we've had young people ask us about this question. The first one on how big a sin is it? I think it's one of those habits that I don't sort of make a mainline thing about it. When a person becomes a Christian and they happen to smoke or drink or whatever it is, it's not one of the first things I hand a list to them and say, now listen, you've got to stop all this before you really become a Christian. By observation, it's usually one of the things that comes by conviction later on and it drops away as the Spirit of God takes a hold in their life. I'm also aware that there have been eminent Christians who all through their life smoked, and I assume they went home to glory with the nicotine stains removed, I suppose, when they got there. So I don't know that from the scripture there's a direct answer except the one that's mentioned here, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think there are many other things that Christians do that probably are on the same par. Overeating, you know, lots of things like that that I would think are bad habits. The general observation I usually make with students about habits is that they can be conquered in the power of the Holy Spirit and by memorising, meditating on the Word of God, what it has to say about that particular thing, and when the moment of temptation comes, to appropriate the Word of God like Jesus did in countering the devil. There's a proverb that says, a man who lacks self-control is like a city with its walls broken down. I believe a Christian's life is like that. If there's a break in the wall, you need to wall it up before the temptation comes. The way to wall it up is to memorise the Word of God, meditate on it, and by an act of will, want to do it. So when the temptation comes, then it's got to be an application of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's really the only way I know. It's not an instant cure. It may take a group of Christians to help you through it. I know, and heaven forbid, and I take this, but I know that the Seventh-day Adventists do run a very successful course, apparently, on helping people to stop smoking. That may also be another alternative. I think that's where I'll leave it.
Thanks, Paul. I think those remarks were very helpful. And if I just may put in my penneth there, I was speaking at opening a Sunday school once, and I was asking the youngsters, now, can you tell me, what are wrong things that people do? We're talking about sin, you know, wrong things that people do. And one boy put up, he said, smoking. And I said to him that, then in so many words, I said that I didn't think that I would call smoking a sin, but I'd like to say several things about it. First of all, I think it's wasteful. It's just burning up good money. So I think it's wasteful. The second thing, I think it's a filthy habit. You see men who smoke and they spit. Smoking and spitting go together. You try it. I have. The third, I've never been a slave to it, but I can tell you it does. It promotes the flow of saliva, especially when you smoke tea leaves in brown paper. Another thing is that it's inconsiderate. The people who are hardest hit by this are reformed smokers. You try and go near a reformed smoker smoking, he'll soon let you know about it. But people do, it's inconsiderate for other people. And the fourth thing, of course, is it's a health hazard. There's just no question about it. You're harming your body. Whether it's to the Lord or not, for your own good, you should give it up. And as our brother has said, if our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, well, that's certainly a good reason. The man that led me to the Lord used to smoke. He smoked because one of the elders in the church that he went to smoked. And one day this elder took his cigarette out of his mouth and he crumpled it up like that and he said, I'm going to give away this smoking. He says, these health cigarettes don't help my asthma anyway. And he realised, you see, that he'd been following that example. The man he was smoking was doing it. They were asthma supposed to cure cigarettes. And he thought that would justify him smoking. But when he saw that, it just stopped. And there are some people like that. They seem to be able to drop. Others, it is a battle. And I suggest to the brother who may have asked the question, share your problem with a friend and pray together about it and seek help without carping criticism. Well, Don, I don't know whether you can answer this one, but you can always try. Can the prayers of believers prevent the occurrence of events which God in his wisdom has allowed? For example, droughts, elections, moral... When people write questions, I know, as Mr. Carson pointed out in the last question, the framing of the question was left it very open to what was in mind. Of course, what I think this person here means is not the fact that God permits elections, but that it's the results of elections that he permits. Moral decline, godlessness, etc., which Christ said must come to pass. Can the prayers of believers prevent the occurrence of events which God in his wisdom has allowed and which Christ said must come to pass?
Well, again, I thought I dealt with that yesterday. It's a lesson in communications, if nothing else. Well, that's it, isn't it? I think that sort of question, which is at the back of many Christians' minds, betrays our understanding of God, that God is a vending machine. 40 cents in the slot and out comes the bottle of Coke or the can of Coke. Now, that's what we think prayer is. Feed it in and out it comes. And somehow it's all cut and dried, it's all open and shut. If we have any doctrine of the sovereignty of God which leads us to believe in some sort of fatalism, then I think we better revise our doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I think we're deficient somewhere. The Bible never encourages fatalism. Well, what I tried to point out yesterday, and what I'll repeat now, is that the Bible says that we have responsibilities, among them prayer, evangelization, and prevention of corruption in the world, and all sorts of other responsibilities we have as Christians. At the same time, it tells us that certain things are going to happen. There are going to be wars. There are going to be earthquakes. People are going to get sick. But we still pray to be healthy. Jesus says, you will have tribulation. But we're still to pray that we won't have tribulation. We are going to have trials and difficulties and troubles and sorrows and all the rest of it. But Jesus says, pray that we might be delivered from these things. Now, this is the world we live in. I believe the Bible teaches that the world is going to get worse before it gets better, and that people will get worse, and that it will get so bad that there will eventually emerge a person called the man of sin, and rebellion will reach a climax until finally God intervenes in very dire judgments, and so we come to the great climax. But that's no... Well, what do we do then? If that's true, and I assume we'd accept that as true... You might have some variations on the theme, but that seems to me to be the thrust of the Bible. It's there. Well, what do we do? Do we sit back and we say, well, that's the way it is. God has decreed that the world is going to go to pot, that we're going to have rebellion, sin, sorrow, all the things are going to go bad. Therefore, we don't do anything, because that's God's will. So we don't need to evangelize. Just leave it go, because that's the way it is. God's decreed it. No. We still have to evangelize. We still have a duty to maintain holiness, to maintain prayer, to work for the salvation of people. We never can manipulate the forecasts of the Bible or the prophecies of the Bible or the decrees of God or the sovereign will of God or any of these things. We can never manipulate those things to excuse ourselves from our responsibilities. And we are to pray, and we are to work, and we are to witness, and we're to do all within our might to prevent decay, corruption, and all the things that go wrong in the world, even though we may realise that inevitably these things are going to happen. We just simply have to hold these things in balance. We have to hold both of them together. We don't hold one at the expense of the other, but they're both there and we have to follow them both. And if the alternative to that is going to be a sort of fatalism where we sit back and do nothing because it's all been decreed it's going to happen, well, of course, we really are making, I think, a nonsense of our Christianity. Prayer, as I mentioned yesterday, is not a neatly packaged thing that you can go through in five simple steps and have all the answers. It's tied in with the whole anomaly of human existence and the imperfect world in which we live in. And our responsibility is not to refrain from doing things, because if they were going to get saved, they would have got saved anyway. We have a responsibility to witness. And it's our responsibility to pray, to witness, to pray for the good of mankind, for the comfort of people, for the health of society, and for all these things, and to work towards them. And whatever it may be in God's decree, that whatever the end may be, that's God's business. It's our business to do the things that He's entrusted to us.